So good to share God's Word with you this morning. If you would, open your Bibles to James chapter 1. If you're joining with us today and you don't have a copy of God's Word, I want to encourage you to look in the seat in front of you, underneath the seat in front of you, or maybe under the seat where you're sitting. There should be a blue Bible there. I encourage you to take out that Bible, turn to page 1113. That's where we'll be at this morning. Not only do I want you to use that Bible today as we study God's Word together, but I want to encourage you to take it home with you as a gift from us to you. And please spend time with the Lord wherever you're at throughout the week. And if you choose to come back to Charleston Baptist Church and join us with worship, please bring it back so we can continue to study God's Word together. We are in the middle of a series called Faith Works. We've taken a couple stops and we're going to get started again today. This will be our fourth message in the book of James, and this morning we're going to talk about temptation. Faith works in the context of temptation, and so I pray that this will hit home to every single one of us for multiple reasons, and understand kind of the flow of what James is writing to the church in Jerusalem. He's writing to the church in Jerusalem, and in verses 1 through 12, what we've already studied in the past, he writes to them concerning the trials that they face in life. He tells them, you're going to face all kinds of trials. There's going to be trials in your life that are big. There's going to be trials in your life that are small. He tells them that there are going to be times in life where you're going to be walking in the midst of a trial and you have absolutely no control over it. And in the midst of those trials, he says, seek God's wisdom. Seek God's resources. Why? Because He is a generous giver. And God's aim, God's goal in each and every trial is that the endurance of our faith would produce spiritual maturity. That is, that we would be more and more into the image of His Son. And because of our identity in Christ, who we are, because of who Jesus is, we know that the trials that we face in this life, that God is always at work. He's always at work for our good and for His glory. And what James does in verses 13 through 18, where we're going to be this morning, is he continues this similar thought, but he shifts from the trials that we face on the outside to the temptations that we face on the inside. Can anybody relate with that? That there are temptations that we face on the inside. And so what does James say in the midst of that? How does faith work in the midst of the temptations that we face on the inside? We talked about trials, but what about temptation? Well, listen to what James says. Under the power of the Holy Spirit, this is what he says. He says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brother. So he's speaking to the church, right? Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Let us pray and ask the Lord to speak to us this morning in his word. Lord, your word has been read. Your word has been spoken. Lord, we know that in order for that to connect in our hearts and our lives, we need your Spirit. And so, Lord, be good to us this morning. Show us the way of attaching our faith in the midst of great temptation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For us to rightly understand the temptations that we face, there's really four important truths that come out of this passage that help us, give us a biblical framework, great theology, to process temptation and live through temptation in the midst of the life that we live in this world, right? Temptation is everywhere. And here's the first truth that we find in this particular passage. Truth number one, everyone faces temptation. If you're breathing this morning, raise your hand. I hope you are, because if not, I got to get some support for you. But you will face temptation in this life, right? Every single one of us. James says in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted. So he said in verse 2 that when trials come, meaning not if, but when, and he uses that similar language in verse 13 to say it's not if temptations come, it's what? It's when temptation comes. The very fact that temptation is simply this. Temptation is that moment in one's life when you are experienced in the tension between staying faithful to God and His ways or choosing to be unfaithful and going your own direction. That's temptation. Temptation doesn't vanish when you come to faith in Christ. On the contrary, the battle intensifies. Why? Because you're on the other team now. And the devil, Satan, hates that. Satan hates the fact that you identify with Christ. Nor is temptation killed off by a single act of dedication. You can't get on your knees and surrender to the lordship of Christ and just assume that in that moment and for the rest of your life that somehow temptation is going to cease to exist in your life. That is not true. You cannot and will not remove yourself from the reality of temptation, no matter how spiritual mature you are. We're not immune to it. The same way that we're not immune to the trials of life, you and I are not immune to the temptations that we face in life. The fact that we are living in a sinful and broken world means we are always in danger of falling into temptation. Think about it. Enticements to think, act, speak contrary to God's will are scattered across all roads of life. None of us are immune to it. And just because you are tempted, it doesn't mean you're far from God either. Sometimes we misplace that. We misplace the idea, and that's where Satan attacks our identity. The very fact that we're walking in temptation or living in temptation. Again, temptation is not a sin. If it was, we're in trouble. Why? Because Jesus Himself was tempted. The Scripture says in Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest," speaking of Jesus, "who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And so temptation in and of itself is not sinful. Now, temptation does lead to sin if we're not careful. Our high priest, Jesus Christ, has experienced every category of temptation and yet did not what? Did not sin. He walked this earth just like we walk this earth. Jesus experienced the tension between what? Staying faithful to God and in His ways, or choosing to go His own direction. In fact, right before Jesus' earthly ministry, He is led into the wilderness by the person and work of the Holy Spirit, and Satan is there tempting Him to dishonor God, to go against God's Word. The very fact that God Himself, a chapter before that, said, "This is my Son, who I'm what? Who I'm well pleased." And so Satan will, he is the great tempter. He will put before us the question, is God pleased with me? In Christ, do I bring God pleasure? You will be tempted continuously, relentlessly, and ferociously. For as long as you live, if you are breathing this morning, there is a battle waged in your life. Will temptation in your life lead to sinful disobedience? Every single one of us faces that. Your pastor, your mom, your dad, we know our children face it. But somehow we think that the moment that we turn a certain age that we're just immune to it. That is not true. The battle is intense and the battle affects everyone. The second truth is this. The temptations I face never come from God. This is why theology, this is why proper understanding of the Bible is so important in the life of every single Christian. The very fact that the temptations I face, the temptations you face, they never come from God. So it's important to understand that everyone is tempted, but it's equally important to understand that what? That temptations don't come from God. Verse 13, the Scripture says, "Let no one say what? When he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one." If you notice there, in one verse, James uses the word tempted or tempts four times. So that tells us that, man, that's an important word if that is going to happen four times in one particular verse. But what's interesting in verse 13 is James uses two different Greek words to describe what he means by temptation. The first time that he uses it three times out of those four. And it's the same word that James had already used in verse 2 to describe the trials of life. So here we have James using the same word in verse 2 and three times in verse 13, but he bends it in two different directions. It can either mean a test from God, as he does in verse 2, with the goal of what? Producing spiritual maturity, right? That is the goal. Faith that endures brings about spiritual maturity. But the same word can also be used of temptation, which God is not the author of. So God will use the trials that we face in our life for His glory and our good, but He will not and cannot introduce temptations in our life. Why? Temptation in its simplest form is a solicitation to sin. It's a solicitation to sin. James gives two important truths about God that prove the very fact that temptation never comes from God. The first one is this, the very character of God. James says what? He says God cannot be tempted with evil. I mentioned earlier that James uses two different Greek words to describe temptation in verse 13. And in this part of verse 13, this is the second word that is used. It's a different Greek word. The word tempted here means incapable. God is incapable of tempting anyone because it goes against what? It goes against who He is. It goes against the very character of God. The fact that God is holy prevents the possibility of God being tempted even to what? Tempt us. And I'll let that, you might catch on to that at lunch today, but that's important truth for us. That He, just the very fact of God looking down at His people, wayward people, He's still not even in that tempted to tempt us. Man, isn't that a good God? His character is good. His character won't allow it. He is what? He is pure goodness. Pure goodness. Second thing that we find in verse 13 is God's purposes won't allow it. So not only will His character not allow the very fact that He does not bring about temptation in our life, but the very purpose of why we're here doesn't allow the very fact that God cannot, will not tempt us in life. James says, He Himself, what? Tempts no one. Remember what God's purpose or goal is. It's spiritual growth in Him. God's purpose in our life is to mold us more and more into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. Temptation is the complete reversal of that. Understand that. So important. So if temptations that I face don't come from God, the question is, where do they come from? That's truth number three. Man, we're moving quick, right? Don't worry, we'll slow down. Truth number three, the temptations I face always come from within. Wow. Man, that goes against every fiber in our being, doesn't it? We want to blame God and people for everything. And Scripture does not allow it. It does not allow it. It tells us that temptations I face always come from within. This means our surrendering to temptation cannot be laid at God's feet. God's not the author of temptation. This means I can't justify my sin by saying, well, God, You made me this way. For me personally, God, I'm Italian, I love food, and I get angry. It's Your fault, right? I can't do that. Now, God has given me desires, God-given desires, but I'm responsible to guard those desires under the very will of God. So what is the source of temptation? He says in verses 14 and 15, he says, but each one is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Underline that phrase, his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. James is helping us to understand something that is very humbling. Very humbling. Your own desires are the source. You. Your own desires. Temptations come from where? Come from the heart. Now this is hard for us. Pretty much all of us, it's hard for us to accept. Because we have been conditioned to put blame somewhere else or on someone else. It's what happened in Genesis 3 between Adam and Eve and the serpent and God. We want to believe that somehow, some way, that our biggest problem, our biggest issue when it comes to temptation, when it comes to obedience, exists on the outside of us. This is not what Scripture says at all. Scripture says over and over again that the heart is the control center of your life. That's why God wants your heart, right? He gets your heart, He gets your life. What rules your heart will control your words. It will control your actions. So sin is always a heart problem. It's not just a behavioral problem. It starts in the heart. And so we as parents, we as Christ followers, we as children of God, it's important for us not to just focus on behavior. Get to the root of why that behavior exists in the first place. That's what James is teaching us. This means that every time I say something that I should not say, every time I do something that I should not do, every act of impatience, every act of lust, every act of greed, every act of vengeance, whether I'd rather win an argument than have unity and peace, where I'd rather indulge my appetites than live a healthy, godly life, all those reveal not just the struggle of life in a broken and fallen world, but once again, it reveals the very condition of my heart. The problem is what? It is me. It is me. Get that t-shirt. You might not sell a whole lot, but it's important. But not only do we need to recognize the source of temptation, we also need to understand the process. The process in which temptation leads to sin. Because sin can happen so quickly, can't it? So if temptation in and of itself is not sin, but yet we sin, and it happens quickly, we need to understand the process. All of us, at times, experience a rush, a passion, an act. And before we know it, the deed has been done. And we're asking ourselves, man, how did I get here? You ever been there before? How did this happen? What's the process? Well, in verses 14 through 15, James gives us the process, and I love it. He gives us the process in slow motion, right? How many of y'all like watching sports? Man, every once in a while, they got to get that goal line camera out, right? If you're a soccer fan, they get VAR, right? You'll Google that. You'll find out what that is. But basically, there's a questionable call or a not sure what happened. And so you got a million cameras that cost way more money than the church budget. And they zoom in because this game matters, right? Cleveland Browns got to win at least one game, right? They'll do better this year, by the way. But so they go to great lengths. They have a ref that goes into some kind of box. And I would love to know what they're actually talking about there, because we can get the call right in 5 seconds, but they're in there for 5 minutes. But it's high def, slow motion, process, camo angles to try to figure out what happened. And that's what James does. He gives a slow motion process between temptation and how it leads to the sins that we commit. And so the process starts with desire. That's your first blank there. Desire. And that's important for us to understand. Desire. He says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by what? His own desire. That is important, again, to underline. Every person desires one basic thing in life, and that is this. Fulfillment. Fulfillment. God knows that. In fact, that's how he built us in the first place. This is the way he created us. And by his grace, he communicates to us what? The way of fulfillment, doesn't he? And that communication is given to us through the Holy Spirit and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's the way of the cross. It's the way that Jesus calls us. Follow me. I will give you abundant life. I will give you fullness of joy. It won't be without trials. You will face trials. There will be famine in the land. But guess what? You're in the promised land. That is your place of fulfillment. However, we have our own desires, don't we? We have our own desires on how we think we need to be fulfilled. And so we take the desires that God gives us, the desires that he created in us, and temptation is what? To find fulfillment with the God-given desires in a way that are outside of the will of God. But it starts with desires. It's a want that wants to be fulfilled outside the will of God. It could be a desire for money. It could be a desire for acceptance. It could be a desire for admiration, security, your own glory, pleasure, you name it. There are all kinds of desires, right? It always starts with desire. And left unchecked, the process continues. And that second stage, if you will, is deception. Deception. So we go from desire, but now it leads to deception. Keep in mind, again, that process can happen very, very quickly. It can be very subtle. So we get to deception. James says, but each person is tempted when what? When he is lured and enticed. James here gives us some great sports talk, right? If you're a fisherman or hunter, man, we're in your world right now. You understand it, right? You understand the words of lured and enticed. It's the idea of drawing someone out of safety or rest, using bait with the goal of what? Capturing, trapping, and killing, right? That's the goal. Bait always has the idea to hide something. That's important for us to understand. That's exactly what happens in our hearts. The desire for something, possibly good, right? Possibly good, deceives us into thinking that our greatest need is for that desire to be fulfilled in the way that we think it should be fulfilled and in our timing. It reminds us that the temptation isn't always ugly. That's important. It is extremely attractive. It's alluring. That's how the sportsman, the hunter, brings out the prey, right? You're alluring them outside of their place of comfort, outside of their place of safety. Think about temptation that goes from desire to deception. It's encouraging us, enticing us, alluring us to go outside of God's will. We're being lured by our own desires. Again, our own desires. And those desires come baited. They come with a certain enticement, a certain excitement to them. But not everything is going to tempt you, by the way. And so that's important for the church, that when we look at the world around us and we look at the church within us, and we see a brother or sister or somebody committing some type of sin, and we sit back with great judgment and condemnation and say, man, I can't believe, blah, 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 blah. That may not just be your temptation. But that same person can easily go back to you and say, man, I can't believe, blah, 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 blah. So church, we must stop. We must stop looking at the world around us and looking at the church inside of us with the sense of judgment and condemnation, but with the realization that each and every single one of us have the capacity of going from temptation, which is desire, to deception very, very quickly. And if the gospel is not ushered into that moment, into that circumstance, into the heart of that individual, they're in trouble. The lure is customized just for you. Just for you. It's packed full of promise. But in the inside, beneath the bait, there's always a hook, right? It's filled with destruction. It's filled with evil. The goal of deception is to draw you out from the safety of the gospel, from the safety of who you are in Jesus Christ, the very identity that He has established in your life. And any temptation that gets to deception stage without gospel intervention will lead to the next stage, and that is disobedience. Disobedience. James says, then desire, when it has conceived, it gives birth to something. It gives birth to sin. Here we have desire on one side and opportunity to sin on the other side. And guess what? There's a relationship that is bonded between those two items. Deception, desire, they unite, if you will. Something is born. And what is born in that is disobedience. Sin is born. Desire and deception in and of themselves aren't sinful, but disobedience is. Disobedience is. And we need to admit that, don't we? Man, I don't care how you reword certain things. Disobedience is disobedience. We need to see sin for what it is. For some here, this might be the first step in living in the very freedom that Christ died and desires for you. We flirt with sin. We listen to the lies of the enemy. We act contrary to our conscience, the conscience that God has put into our lives. We defy God's law. We forget the cross. We grieve the Holy Spirit. All of those are forms of what? Disobedience. And it leads ultimately to death. Death. That's where James lands us, right? Just for the moment. Just a simple delay, right? We'll get to the gospel in just a moment. It leads to death. He says, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Think about the whole process here, right? Think about your life, where you sit today. Where temptation, desires, is leading to deception, which is leading to disobedience, which is ultimately end game, wanting to lead to death. Think about that process. It promises so much, right? It promises so much. When sin is fully grown, when sin is finished in your life, here's what you get from that temptation that you gave into. You get death. Now, everybody here in their right mind would say, I don't want that. But yet, if the process isn't stopped, not in our own willpower, not in our own wisdom, it will lead to death each and every time. Now, the question is, James speaks of death here. What's he talking about? Right? Remember, he's writing to the church there in Jerusalem. So he's not talking about eternal death separated from God. Now, it is true that sin does bring about death, eternal death. Those are other parts of Scripture, so that's not false. But in this particular context, James is not talking about that. James is writing to those who have given their lives to Christ, right? They've trusted Jesus to save them from their sins, to bring about new birth in their life. By grace through faith, we are sealed by what? the person and work of the Holy Spirit for eternity. Praise God for that. The death that he's referring to, he's talking about our relationship with God, our intimacy with God, our fellowship with God, our connection with God. It's the death of spiritual momentum. Remember, it's the faith endurance that leads to spiritual maturity. And in the moment that temptation leads to sin, which ultimately leads to death, spiritual maturity is what? It is stopped. It's stopped in its tracks. So that spiritual maturity, that spiritual momentum of growth has been hindered. It's the death of our effectiveness in ministry. The death of trust of a friend or a parent. It's the death of a trust between a son or daughter. Or the death of our witness into the community that God has called us to. Right? That's the death that he's talking about. Again, temptation in and of itself isn't a sin. But you got about 5 seconds to make up your mind what you're going to do with it. Because that's how fast the process goes. The transition between desire to death can happen so fast. Think about King David for a moment. King David, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 2 through 4. Now, understand context here. David had incredible victories in battle just a chapter before. In the verse of chapter 11, his troops go off to war, the very place that David was supposed to be. But David chooses to stay home, right? He's checking out for a moment. Well, this is what happens when he checked out. Scripture says in verse 2, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was what? Was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah, the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him and lay with her. So understand the progression here. There's a quick downward spiral here. There is no episode 1 through 8 of season 1 of, hey, let's take an hour to unpack all these different things. The scripture gets right on it and says, listen, this led to this, this led to that, and then all of a sudden, death, right? Really physical death. Two people die in this particular situation. The death of David, a year of silence and unrepentance and unconfession to the Lord. And the scripture says in the Psalms that his bones ached with great agony because he dishonored the very name of the Lord. So think about the progression here. David, where he should have been, wasn't. He's on the rooftop. He's boasting in all that he's accomplished. He's looking at all his kingdom, right? Man, this is great. And then all of a sudden, a woman catches his eye. A very beautiful woman. So here's a desire, right? Desire sets in. Then all of a sudden, David inquired about her. He sent for her. So now we have deception. Everybody's gone. Nobody will know, right? Begins the process. Continues the process. And says that he had relations with her. Now this is the disobedience, right? All the while knowing what? She was married. So don't misunderstand that either. So this is outright rebellion, right? You know what's scary in this whole thing? The scripture tells us that David was a man after God's own heart. This means there's not one person in this room today who is strong enough to overcome the temptation to sin on their own. Not a single one. David essentially had everything that we could physically want, right? Great food, the greatest comfort, all those things that you think will bring fulfillment. And look where it led him. This is not just true of sexual sin, but this is true of all disobedience. Remember, the temptation is there to draw you out of a place of your truest fulfillment in Christ, right? To persuade you that there is greater fulfillment outside of the will of God. And so, how do we overcome temptation, right? Well, that's our fourth truth this morning. In Christ, I can overcome my temptations. That is the only way, by the way. That is the only way. In Christ, I can overcome my temptations. You see, tempted you will be, no matter how spiritual you are. But you don't have to be defeated. We have victory in Christ. Listen to what James says here. He says, and we're going to break this up a little bit just so you can understand what James is getting at here. He starts off in verse 16. He says, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. When James says, do not be deceived, it's important for us to know that the word deceived there means to wander. To wander. So that's important. James says, when you face temptation, and you will, don't wander from the very character of God. He tells us that God is good. Verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. God isn't the source of our temptation and sin. He is the source of what? Everything good in your life. God gives everything that could possibly be needed. He gives everything, holding nothing back. Where Satan is the very prince of darkness, God is the source of everything that is light, everything that is good. James goes on to say that God's goodness doesn't change. He says, with whom there is no what? There is no variation or shadow due to change. What God says is good will always be what? Always be good. What God says is not good will always be what? Not good. No matter what the culture says. No matter what your emotion says. No matter what your desires say. If God says it is good, it is good. If God says it is not good, it is not good. He does not change. And it's God's goodness that brings life. James says, of his own will, he brought what? He brought us forth by the word of truth. Man, that phrase there where it talks about brought us forth, man, it's God's decision, right? It's God's initiative. It's God's proactivity in the life of sinners like you and I. It's God who saves. Not us. Our salvation is the gracious act of a loving God, not because we deserve it, not because we can earn it, but simply because He takes great pleasure in it. He's after our goodness. That's what He's for. He's good for you. He's good for me. And God's goodness is unending. He says that we should be a kind of what? A kind of first fruits of His creatures. And this is awesome. Think about all that Christ does in our hearts, right? In our lives. How He saves us. How He gives us new life. And James tells us here in verse 18, where he talks about first fruits of His creatures. It's a foretaste of something that's far greater, right? Think about this. There's coming a day when He's going to redeem all creation. All things will be new, right? Those who are in Christ, right? The old will be gone. The new will come. There will be no more trials. There will be no more temptations. And what He's done in our lives now is just a taste of what He will do in the future. Now understand something. We're not there yet, right? We're living today. We're living right now. So how do we take the very character of God that James just unpacked in verses 16 through 18 when we talk about the goodness, the very character of God, the very fact that God is good, that God's goodness doesn't change, that God's goodness brings life and God's goodness is unending. How do we apply that to our lives today when we face temptation? Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, think about this passage here. He says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Meaning that everyone faces temptation, right? Nobody's immune to it. You're not in a category all by yourself. There is no special category for you. You're not alone in this. Why? Because he goes on to say, God is what? God is faithful. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Now, it's important to understand here that Paul is not saying that you in and of yourself can overcome that temptation. What he's trying to get at, this is the biblical part, this is the why theology matters in this particular case, is God takes the initiative to see you through the temptation without what? Without sinning. Then he says something else. He says, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of what? The way of escape, that you may be able to do what? That you will be able to endure. The Lord will always give you a way of escape. The way of escape comes from His grace. Comes from His grace. Now, what is the way of escape? What is it? Well, that goes to why faith works. Faith works. Faith that works cherishes the one who stands victorious over all temptation. So there's the relationship that matters, right? One illustration that one pastor had one time was he was with his girlfriend and they were home by themselves and temptation arose and he just said, I can't help myself, right? Well, the illustration is this. If that Army Ranger father comes in the door, you can help yourself at that moment, right? Something changed. What overcomes temptation in our life? It's having a greater affection for something far greater, right? It's the cherishing the one who stands victorious over all temptation. Go back to Hebrews 4, verses 15, and then we'll read 16 as well. The scripture says, "For we do not have a high priest," speaking of Jesus, "who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." The word "sympathize" here means to suffer with. To suffer with. When you go through the hard times of life, you are not alone. He is in the storm with you. He is there with you when you are experiencing brokenness. He is there with you in your times of temptation. Therefore, verse 16, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of" what? Time of need, the way of escape. "We have a great high priest who grants us full access to him in every situation, every circumstance, every desire. We have full access to him. He is inviting you today, right now, to his throne room of grace." In fact, the phrase there, "draw near," is in the present tense, meaning continuously go to the throne room of grace. It's an open door policy, if you will. And we can do so with what? With confidence. This is not confidence in ourselves. This is confidence in the very character and promises of God, where we find what? We find incredible hope. We find power. We have resurrection power. We just sung that song. I don't know about you, but I need resurrection power in the moments of my temptation. In the midst of your temptation, will you choose to hold fast to Christ? Will you choose to draw near to the throne of grace where He will meet you where you're at? Yes, there is a great tempter. His name is Satan. But he can't force you to do anything. It's your own choice. It's important for us as a church to stop living like the people in the Old Testament, specifically in Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, the scripture says, "For my people have committed two evils." This is important. He says, "One, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." It's the picture of idolatry. It's the picture of disobedience. It's the picture of worshiping creation and not the Creator. And here you have the people of God who have seen God's mighty hand at work in their lives. And yet the scripture says that they have what? They have forgotten Him. They have turned their back on Him. They have abandoned Him. And He is the source of what? He is the fountain of all living water. And not just that, it says that they did something else. They tried to find fulfillment by hewing out, carving out, their own cisterns. So think about the pool in the backyard, right? But yet, the pools, the cisterns that we create, they always have cracks in them, don't they? They're not built, designed, or capable of holding any water whatsoever. So the picture would be you're in the hot sun, you're digging, because rain is coming. You're tired, you go to bed, you wake up the next morning, and guess what? After all that night of rain, the cistern that you built, the life that you built on idolatry, disobedience, has nothing to show for it. That's the picture here. Church, there is no greater goodness outside of the will of God. No greater goodness. And no matter how hard we try to fulfill that in our lives on our own, we'll never find it because it doesn't exist. He is the greatest goodness in our life. Whenever you believe that, whenever you believe that there is greater fulfillment out of the will of God, it will always lead you to a place of deception, disobedience, and death. God has come to give you life. He has come to give you life abundantly. And He has come to free you from everything that holds you captive, to bring about your greatest fulfillment in Him. As Pastor Sean and the praise team come up, we're going to transition to our time of response. And, you know, really, where does that lead us this morning? Well, it leads us to our knees, don't it? Man, when we try to do it on our own, we make a mess of it. But faith that works, trust in the goodness of God, goodness that is unending, goodness that does not change, goodness that brings life, that's where faith that works. That's the answer. That is the solution to each and every temptation that you and I will face in this life. The psalmist cries out in Psalm 130. The scripture is not on the screen, but I pray that you would allow it to soak into your heart. The scripture says, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities," to talking about sin, "O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you have, that you may be feared, that you may be honored. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word I have hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than a watchman for the morning, more than a watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with Him is plentiful redemption. And He will redeem Israel. He will redeem you from all your iniquities." Are you convinced that on your own you make a mess of things? Are you convinced that faith that works cherishes the one who stands victorious over all temptation? Your next step this morning is to confess, to repent, and to believe in the goodness of our Lord Jesus Christ. At this time, we're going to stand and we're going to sing. The altar is open for you to pray, to confess, repent, and believe. I'll be standing up front. If you would love to ask me to pray with you, I would certainly do. If you're here this morning and you want to know what it looks like and what it means to have a relationship with Christ, if you're here this morning and you want to, for the very first time, confess faith in Christ and say, "I need Jesus in my life," He will meet you where you are. And He will bring the greatest fulfillment in your life today, right now. Whatever your decision is, whatever your response is, let us stand and sing to Him.